legends of history tell of a man who, about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, traveled sailing to India and reached a port in India, the port of Muziris, and at that place began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring the good news about all that had taken place just to the west in Israel. There he, through his ministry, saw the conversion of a few people and formed a church there, and then spent his time preaching and teaching, baptizing, and strengthening the churches in that area in modern-day India. To this day, there are those that are affected by the legacy of that teaching and preaching, and some of those churches even bear his name and recognize the name of the one who first came preaching the gospel of Jesus to them, and that is the name of the Apostle Thomas. I want to spend some time this morning seeing a few glimpses into the life and experience of the Apostle Thomas that are recorded for us in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as they describe just a few brief and interesting and powerful experiences that this man had. Thomas was one, as you probably know, of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus called to himself disciples, and he chose 12 of those, and he named them apostles. And they had a special calling and purpose. They had a special relationship toward Jesus in the closeness which they got to experience with him, the closeness that they were to him in his ministry. It records this list in both Matthew and Mark and Luke. It records the list of the apostles that Jesus chose. Let's turn to Matthew first and see in Matthew chapter 10, as it describes the calling of the 12 apostles. This is Matthew chapter 10, starting in the second verse. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these 12 apostles are listed. And when you read the list of the apostles, you notice a few things that are of interest. One of the most striking things that I notice is how the apostles are listed seemingly in pairs of two. This ought not to be surprising, considering it describes for us that when Jesus sent out his disciples, it describes for us in Mark 6, 7, it says he sent them out two by two. He sent them out in pairs. He sent them out not off by themselves, but with another, with a friend, with a companion, with someone who would be by their side, someone who would be able to uphold them so that they would go forth and they would strengthen each other. We see Thomas here in this list. Another thing I notice about these lists is that it seems that Peter is always mentioned first and Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. Thomas is mentioned in pair with Matthew, which makes me suspect that the person that Thomas was sent out with when he was sent out two by two was Matthew. Matthew, the one who wrote, who recorded the events and the happenings of Jesus' life and ministry. Probably right there as he was observing them take place, he was taking notes. He would have been trained as a tax collector, as a publican. He was trained to write in shorthand, to be able to make quick notes about accounts and payments and names and these things. And he put these skills to work recording the events that took place in the life and ministry of Jesus, writing down the words that Jesus spoke, the words of life that flowed forth from the Son of God as he taught in the mountain, as he taught among the people, as he healed and he worked these incredible works. God used Matthew and inspired him to write down and record these things so that we have them yet today. And he used them in this way. And Thomas and Matthew, they went out preaching and teaching the word of Jesus Christ according to his sending. Mark chapter 3 also describes the calling of the apostles. And I want to turn there and take note of how this is described in Mark chapter 3. You know, we've been spending some time looking at the life, looking at particular significant events in the life of some of Jesus' most faithful followers. And what we learn from this is very incredible and powerful. What we learn from the example of those who walked with Jesus, those who interacted with him, those who followed him, those who served him. Not so much what we learn about them, though we do learn much from their example, but what we learn about our Savior through the interaction that he had with his people. And I believe that by looking at the life and the example of Thomas, we learn something about what it means to walk with Jesus, what it means to be in his presence, what it means to have fellowship and communion with him. Describes the calling of the 12 disciples in Mark chapter 3, in the 13th verse. It says, "And he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." Jesus would later say to his disciples, he said, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you, and ordained you, and called you." And he sent them out that they would bear fruit. And we see that here. We see that Jesus calls whom he would, that his calling is a calling of grace, that his calling is a calling of his sovereign will and his purpose, that he had a reason and an intention in each one that he called, a personal reason. This was not arbitrary. Jesus didn't go out and said, I have 12 slots and I want to take the first comers. He called Peter, and he called Andrew, and he called James and John and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and each one he called them special and for a purpose, and he knew them personally, and they importantly were to know him personally. It says, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Now stop for a moment and consider on those words before you go on to thinking about what they did in preaching, what they did in ministering, in baptizing, in suffering, in going out and enduring many things, whether they traveled to distant lands and preached the word, whether they endured persecution, beatings, imprisonment, or even death for the name of Christ. Whether they worked great acts of healing or casting out demons, before any of those things, first, centrally, and most importantly, they were called to be with Jesus. They were called to be with him. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. They walked with him. They learned from him. They sat at his feet and heard his word. They watched him. And they had fellowship with him and communion with him. They entered into a relationship with him. And we will see as we look at the life of Thomas, as we look at his interactions with Jesus, we see how he was someone who was with Jesus and who was with the brethren. We too are called to this calling. You are called to this. You can't do anything in the name of Christ. You can't do any great work if you are not first with Jesus. If you have not first been called and come to him and been with him, as it is described here. If Jesus, though, if he is your strength, if your fellowship and your communion with him is the center of your soul and your life, then you're able to go forth and to live out that calling. Jesus knew personally each one of these disciples. He called them by name. Some of them he even gave names to. Simon, it mentions, he called him Peter. James and John, the brothers, the sons of Zebedee, he called them the sons of thunder. He had names for them. He called them, he knew them, and he knew them personally, and he knows the same with you. You are not like, in every respect, the person sitting next to you, sitting in front of you, sitting behind you, and Jesus knows you as he knows his disciples. He called them and he sent them forth that they would preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And then it describes the 12. It says, and Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went in to a house. Here we see the calling of the 12. The 12 are mentioned. The 12 had a special role in the formation, the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, in the building of it. The church and the kingdom of God is described in the scriptures. It's described as this glorious building. It's a temple. It's a palace. It's all of the above. It's a throne room for the king, and it's a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's like the temple of old in that it is a meeting place between heaven and earth. It's the place where the presence of God descends down among his people. But the temple that is being built up in this age is a temple that is built with living stones, that's built up of people. People. And so the stones are people. And the cornerstone is who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And the foundation stones that build it up, they are the apostles and the prophets. These apostles, they were foundation stones. They had to have a special communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. They had to walk with him. And they had to suffer with him. We can see that Thomas was not ignorant of this reality. In John, in the gospel that John records, in his account, which often picks up on and describes for us things that the other three writers didn't record, maybe didn't see and observe, John describes a number of interactions that Thomas had, either with the other disciples or with Jesus himself. I'd like to start by the first one that's recorded. It's in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is where it records Jesus going to his friend Lazarus' grave and raising him up. For Jesus, this is a transition point. As he is headed back to Jerusalem ultimately, where he will die, as he had told his disciples, where he will be buried and where he will raise again. And by this time already, there were many enemies out to destroy Jesus, out to ruin him, to destroy him, to even have him killed. Jesus is talking to his disciples in John chapter 11, verse 11. He says, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Jesus often spoke in ways that were difficult to understand for his disciples. Not because Jesus wasn't accurate or precise in his speech. In fact, when Jesus spoke, and when he spoke in ways that were sometimes difficult to understand with his disciples, because he spoke a spiritual reality. He spoke a spiritual reality, like when he said, I have my meat is to do the will of my Father, or when he said, I have bread that ye know not of. See, he spoke of a deeper spiritual reality, and he was calling his disciples and calling us through his words to enter into the understanding of that deeper spiritual reality, because we and them alike, we're in the flesh and we're carnal in our thinking so often. We think of things so naturally. So when he said that I have bread to eat that you know not of, all they can think about is that somebody had brought him food. Here, when he speaks about sleep, he speaks about a spiritual reality. That what we refer to as death, what we call dying, is not the end of our existence. It is not the end of our consciousness, of our existence before God. For Lazarus, he was asleep. But they didn't understand. They thought, well, if he's asleep, then he's going to recover. He's going to get the rest that he needs and restore his health. But it says, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought he had spoken of taking a rest of sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Take note here that Jesus mentions their faith. He mentions their belief. Jesus is going to work a glorious miracle, a power, and he is thankful for the impact that that will have on his disciples, because it will strengthen their faith in him. It will strengthen their belief in his power and who he is. And that is a theme that you will see multiple times in the life of his disciples, and in Thomas in particular, as he beholds the works of God manifest in the flesh of Jesus Christ. His faith is strengthened, and his faith is emboldened. And we too are encouraged and called to faith. We're called to belief. We're called to belief in things even that we do not behold with our eyes, but things that we have heard testified to by the word of God. We are called to that belief. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. These words of Thomas express the solidarity that he had with Jesus and with the people of God. He was ready to go with him, that we may die with him. Now, we too are called to go with Christ, that we may die with him. That we would die to self. That we would die to the flesh. That we would die to the old man. In the old ways, and yes, perhaps for some, that we would die a death of witness to the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, as many, like Thomas, were later called to do. So we see Thomas is ready. Thomas is matter of fact about it. There's no long deliberation. There's no hemming and hawing. Thomas is his eye is fixed on what he must do. Later on, he lost his courage like all the other disciples, and he scattered when they struck the shepherd. The sheep scattered. But at this point, he has in mind that he's going to go with Jesus, and if Jesus is going to die, he'll be right there with him to die at his side. He says, let us go also, that we may die with him. He'd been with him. Remember, he called them that they would be with him. And a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus will be with him, and he will be with him right to the end. He calls us to be faithful. He's faithful to us. He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be steadfast, to hold fast to what we've been given, to not turn our back on Jesus, to not deny him, to not turn aside from him, to not forsake him, but to walk steadfastly with him. We certainly, we owe him more than that. And we can never repay the goodness and the grace that he has given to us. But certainly, we owe him our dedication and our steadfastness, that we would remain with him by his side. In John chapter 14, there are the famous words, well-known and well-beloved words of Jesus Christ, what he proclaims undeniably, clearly, and powerfully, that he alone is the way to God, that he alone is the truth, the embodiment of truth, the speaker of truth, and the fulfillment of all truth, and that he alone is life, that in him alone is life, and that there is no other way to the Father but by Christ. These words are precious. These words are well known to many of you. And if they're not well known to you, then I hope they will be. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. Jesus alone is the answer. Jesus alone is the cause, the fulfillment, the sustaining, the beginning, and the end of the salvation of his people. But perhaps what is often not remembered is that Jesus spoke these words in a response to a question from one of his disciples. And that disciple is Thomas. In John chapter 14, verse 4, Jesus says, "And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know." He began this chapter and this discourse by encouraging the hearts of his disciples. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Again, Jesus encourages their faith. Faith is at the core. Belief in God and belief in him, which are one and the same. He encourages their faith. He encourages them as he's preparing to depart from them. He encourages them that he has not forgotten them, that he will not forsake them, that he has them in mind, that everything that he does, even leaving them, is on account of his care and his concern and his desire to save them and provide for their every need, including their eternal needs, including their eternal salvation. Their deliverance from the judgment and the wrath of God, by cleansing them of all sin, and the provision for their inheritance in him for all eternity as he goes to prepare a place for them. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Let not your heart be troubled. We might be tempted to be troubled by many things, to be anxious for many things. Are you anxious? Are you troubled? Are you afraid? Are you discouraged and despairing? Jesus' words are for you. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. There is a great Savior. There is a sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, who reigns upon his throne over all creation. And there is a high priest who is touched with the feelings of your infirmities, who experienced the trials and the suffering and the hardships and the pain that you experience, that was tempted in all ways like you and overcame and was without sin and laid down his life for you. Let not your heart be troubled. There is no problem. There is no mountain, no flood too great, no mountain too strong, too high, that he is not able to see you through. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see how important it is to Jesus. How important it is to him that he have fellowship with his people. That's his purpose. That's his focus as he goes forward, as he prepares to face the suffering that he would face, to face the death that he would endure. He has in mind to please and fulfill his Father's will and to accomplish the restoration of fellowship and reconciliation of his people to himself. And he goes to prepare a place for them. Not just that they would have a great mansion, a great riches in heaven that they could enjoy, but that there might be fellowship with God and his people. God intends and accomplishes communion and fellowship with his people. And we have access to this. We have access to this as we saw expressed to us in so many beautiful ways in the book of Hebrews, how through his flesh, the way into the Holy of Holies has been made open. Has been made open that we might boldly come before the throne of grace. It says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you see the intention of Jesus in every respect, not only to begin the good work, but to finish it, to bring it to completion. And he brings his work of salvation in his people to completion. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And this part of what Jesus is saying, this was the part that spurred in the mind of Thomas the question. Perhaps just like it would you and I. I mean, Jesus has been speaking and he's been saying these incredible things, but now he says something that I just don't understand. I just can't wrap my mind around it. He's speaking these lofty spiritual things. He's saying he's going away and he's preparing a place for me. He's going to be away from us, apart from us, but he's going to come back and he's going to bring me to himself. But then he says, I know where he's going and I know the way. And I know the way. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? He says, we don't even know, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know how to get there? I mean, think about it. If I said after church today, I said, I am going somewhere. I'm going to go prepare a place. And we're going to have a glorious feast. And you know where I'm going, and you know the way. Well, it wouldn't make any sense to you. I haven't told you, it would seem, where I'm going. But see, the path that leads to where Jesus is speaking of, that place of fellowship and communion with God, that place of feasting in God's presence, dining with him, sitting down at his banquet table, looking across the table into the face of our Savior, that place the path that leads there, the way in which to get there, it isn't geographical. It isn't somewhere you could pull out a map and mark it on. It's spiritual. It is, to put it frankly, it is a person. It is the person of Jesus himself. Thomas, I begin to see this picture unfold of Thomas. He's a logical thinker. He's a practical thinker. You know, if Jesus is going to go die and he's a disciple of Jesus, well, let's go die with him. Jesus speaks about a way to somewhere and says they know the way. He doesn't know the way. If I don't know the way, Lord, if I don't know where you're going, how can I know the way? But the way is Jesus himself. He is the way to God and the only way to God. That is why any other system, any other purported gospel, any other system of belief or proclamation that does not point man to Jesus as the solution, as the answer, as the one of salvation is a lie. It may contain what seem to be good principles. It may contain moral teaching. But if it does not have Christ, then it does not have God. And if it does not have God, then it is devoid of the most important and only thing that truly, truly matters. Because God is the all in all. He is everything. And everything else, good principles by which to live, a glorious inheritance after we die, hope beyond this life, comfort in our tribulations, all of those things, if they are real, then they flow as blessings from him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, they knew the way because they knew Jesus. They knew him. Well, the next passage in Thomas's life that I want to look at is probably the most well-known of all. And that's described for us in John chapter 20. Soon after the resurrection of Jesus, this is a well-known passage. This is how Thomas often gets his moniker of Doubting Thomas. It comes from this passage. Thomas gets singled out. For whatever reason, he wasn't there with the disciples, but you do have to notice that until they saw, none of the disciples believed the incredible news of the resurrection of Jesus, that a man in the grave 3 days had come back. Until they saw it, none of them believed. Describes it here, it says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Oh, you bet, they were glad. What a gladness of soul they must have felt. The same Lord and Savior who they had followed for 3 years and then seen crucified before their eyes, who had been laid in the grave. And now they see him back in their midst. And not to chastise them for forsaking him in his hour of need. He was prepared for that. But to express to them a message of peace and reconciliation. That everything was going to be okay because of their relationship with him and with the Father. Oh, they would have great trial and affliction. They would make good, if you will, on their intentions and their promises. They were so ready. Peter was so ready to go with Jesus to suffer and die. Thomas, let us go and die with them. And then when the hour came, Jesus was arrested and they all ran away. But they would. They would be endued with power from on high. God would send his Spirit and they would go out and they would preach God's word, establish the churches, work mighty works, and they would suffer. And many of them, Thomas, Peter included, would suffer and die a martyr's death for the name of Jesus. But his message to them is peace. Because to have peace with God is to have the peace that truly matters. Peace be unto you as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is slow to believe. He wants to see the evidence. He wants to see the proof. It's not good enough that the other disciples are all saying this. It's not good enough for him. It's not good enough, perhaps, that Jesus himself had said on the third day he would rise again. And so indeed, Thomas is doubting the glorious news that he had heard. It is just too hard for him to believe this word. You know, we can imagine what it would be like to be in this situation. Imagine that. Imagine the disciples gathered together. And one of them's not there. Thomas isn't there. But the other disciples are there, and Jesus appears in their midst. And they're excited. They're rejoicing. They're glad. Their hope is restored to their hearts and their souls. And they must have been just overflowing with this excitement. And then they go and they tell Thomas when he comes back, and says, Thomas, we saw Jesus rose from the dead. He came and we saw him and we were with him. And Thomas is there just thinking, this is just too much. This is just too hard to believe. You know, you are all perhaps suffering from a mass delusion. You know, we've been so sad and so sorrowful. You know, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I've had times in my life when I was dealing with something that was so difficult, so hard, I just didn't know how I was going to get through it. And sometimes, in the middle of that, I would go to sleep at night, and I would dream, and in my dream, somehow the whole great conflict that was before me, the great difficulty, would just get resolved. There would be this solution that would come in and everything would work out. You know, perhaps they're all just their desire for this great sorrow to be overcome was just so strong that they convinced themselves of this delusion. Thomas just thinks, I'm not having any of this. Until I see it for myself, I refuse to believe. That's what he says. I will not. I will not believe. But, it says, and after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and this time Thomas was with them. Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, again he says, peace be unto you. This passage strikes me because every time that we see Thomas, every time we see him come up in the pages of the Gospels, except for this one, every time we see him, he's with the disciples. He's with Jesus. He's there. And this one time, he's not there. He's not in their midst. He's absent from them. But this time, it says, 8 days later, Thomas was with them. And Jesus comes in there and he says, "Peace be unto you." And then he says to Thomas. And here we see, again, that personal connection that Jesus has with each of his people. It was personal. It wasn't enough for Jesus to just wave this off and say, "Oh, good, you know, everybody's here again." His personal connection with Thomas, his relationship with him, that unique and special fellowship he has with him, he turns to Thomas and he looks at him and he says, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe." Thomas, whatever you need to do, whatever you need to see, whatever it is that you need to restore your faith and to believe the good, glorious news of what's taken place, says, "You come." You put your hand on my hand, you feel where the nails were driven in. You thrust your hand into my side, same place where that spear went in. And you feel it, and you feel that it's me, that it's not a ghost, it's not an apparition, it's not your imagination, but this is real. These wounds occur for your sins and for their sins. And this body has been healed and raised up by the power of God and is here before you. And Thomas doesn't need any more. Imagine what it would have felt like for Thomas at that moment to be confronted, first of all, with his own unbelief, and then with the glorious presence of Jesus himself, the one he had walked with for those years, now restored to him. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God." And in this confession of his faith, he acknowledges in the person of Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God himself, the Word made flesh. And Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And here we begin to see, if you haven't seen it already, we begin to see here unfold that these things that are told about Thomas, they weren't written down for the sake of Thomas. They weren't written down to make him look bad or to make him look good. They weren't about Thomas at all. They were written for your sake. Jesus says to Thomas, he says, "You have seen and so you believe." And oh, what a precious thing it is. Oh, how glorious it is that above 500 people saw the risen Savior and they declared that word and they spoke it and sounded it forth among the nations. And to this day, we have the legacy of that glorious proclamation that he is risen. It is glorious that they saw him. And their faith was bolstered and strengthened. But not everyone that God calls has seen Jesus in the flesh risen from the grave. Not everyone's seen. And yet, how many believe? And yet, how strongly have you believed in that word? And Jesus does not categorize your faith as lesser because you didn't get to experience that firsthand encounter with the Son of God in the flesh as less. But in fact, he says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." You know, we think it's all about the evidence that we've seen or the experience that we had or that Thomas had that makes for true fellowship and communion with God, but it is truly at the heart about faith. To have faith in Him is to experience the sweetness and the joy and the power of fellowship with the Son of God. So he says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so think not your faith and your experience less, but think that God has seen fit to bestow the blessings that flow from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, has seen fit to bestow them upon you to be received by faith. And that you have a special fellowship and communion with God because you have believed in Him, though you have not seen all that has been seen. Indeed, this is John's whole reason for recording these things and writing this account. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. He didn't write them all down. The Bible itself, or even the Gospels that were written of the life of Jesus, are not an exhaustive account of all the works of God. For the world and all the paper and all the scrolls and all the computer hard drives are not sufficient to contain the glories of God and His mighty works. But they're written for a reason, for a purpose. He says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through His name. And such it is for the same purpose that the Gospels were written down. They were written that through the means of that word proclaimed and declared to those who would not have the privilege of witnessing them for themselves might hear, and so might believe, and in believing in Jesus have life through His name. There's one more account that I want to close up with. One more account in which Thomas appears. And it's just in the next chapter, here in the very next page, or the same page here. As it describes, after these things, it says, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed He Himself. This is recording one of the perhaps last appearances that Jesus made to His disciples before He ceased to be with them in body. And it describes it here. It says, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of His disciples. I like that here as we see these disciples together and they're about to go fishing. There's like a bringing back full circle. They almost seem right back where they started, except now everything is changed. But Jesus is going to do a miracle, much like the one He did at the very beginning when He called them. And everything's coming full circle and coming back around. And as the disciples are here and they're together, and Peter says, let's go fishing, he's right there, right back with the disciples, present with them. And being present with them, being in the midst of the disciples, He is there, ready and about to receive and experience the blessings of God. It says, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered Him, no. And He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. You may remember that Jesus worked much the same, a very similar miracle, early on when He first called His disciples. It was a miracle like this that caused Peter himself to fall down at Jesus' feet and say, "Away from me, for I am a sinful man," as he observed the power of God. This time, it describes how John and Peter, that they recognize by this that it is the Lord. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise." As we see this unfold, Jesus works this incredible miracle. And what I hope you will see from these passages that have been read, from these verses, I hope you will see the importance, the centrality of what it is to have fellowship with Jesus, to be with him. The fellowship that he calls us to. The fellowship that is possible because of his sacrifice. What a great privilege we have who have believed in Jesus and received that forgiveness of our sins and been reconciled to God. We have the privilege to enjoy that fellowship and communion with him. The strength that Thomas and the other disciples had, they had because they were with Jesus, because they had been with him, because they had walked and experienced. And what Jesus calls his disciples to hear, he calls us to. He calls us to the enjoyment of and the experience of communion with him, fellowship with him. He works this glorious miracle. And as his disciples come to shore, he says to them, he says, "Come. Come and dine." And we likewise, we are called to come to fellowship with him and experience his presence every day as we walk. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the gospel, for the proclamation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that there is a way. We thank you that those sinners like us who deserve not a way, who deserve not a salvation and a reconciliation, have had one provided graciously, freely by your gift as you have sent your only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, to be our Savior, to be our way, truth, and life. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the examples of your disciples and how they walked with you and their failings and their successes through Christ. And we, Lord, are like them, people of like passions. We have our fears. We have our hopes. We have our trials, our troubles. We have our weaknesses, our doubts. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen and stir up our faith, that we might walk faithfully in you. And, Lord, that we would come to know and experience the joy that is in the fellowship that we have in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray.